Well, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 to answer the question, what is the gospel? And let me remind you what that text says. It says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And the things that flow from that are life and immortality. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is a glorious thought. This is a glorious thing to anybody who knows anything of their true state before God who is holy. Anyone who knows what they are by nature and before the throne of God and before the justice of God and what we must be when it comes that we die, for it's appointed to all to die once and then the judgment, to know what it is to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a terrible, fearful thing. For our God is a consuming fire. His justice is absolutely strict. But to find that this God, who is so strict in justice, is also the saviour of sinners, is a glorious thing. And then I set about showing you an example last week from John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, that the law condemned undoubtedly, and yet Jesus said to that woman, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn. The Son of God said to that woman, he didn't condemn her. You know, such a one, he didn't condemn her. What a glorious thought that is. What a glorious assurance that is. That one who was so deserving of the judgment and condemnation of God, in the gospel of his grace, he says, I don't condemn you. Why? Because he's removed the need for condemnation. This is it. It's not, he sweeps it under the car. He has removed the need for condemnation. The scripture is full of examples of the people of God, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, a multitude that no man can number. It's full of examples of how God brings them from the darkness of their sins and impending judgment to a state of salvation and liberty in the gospel of grace. That's the purpose of scripture. It's not to give us a recipe book for how we ought to live our lives. It's to reveal God's purposes of grace in saving sinners. And I want to look this week at another example of one who was saved. Because all of the stories of the Old Testament, and they're not stories, they're history. All of the history of the Old Testament, of God's dealings with the various peoples of the Middle East, is all intended to show us how God saves people. And here is one, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. And Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. And they made a covenant together. And for the sake of Jonathan, David showed kindness to this man, this crippled man, Mephibosheth. He was crippled in his feet, disabled in his feet. He was far away from the king's palace at Jerusalem. His name means reproach or disgrace, but he's shown kindness for the sake of another. He's shown kindness for the sake of another. And as David is to Mephibosheth, so is our Lord Jesus Christ to all of his believing people. The dealings of David with Mephibosheth, despite the fact they were all sinners, yet it's pictorial. It's a picture of how Christ deals with his people. What happened was, David comes to the height of his power. All of his enemies are conquered. The household of Saul, the first king, because Saul was man's king. Saul was the king that the people of Israel wanted. Give us a king, they said to Samuel the prophet. And God said to them, your king will exploit you. Your king will persecute you. Your king will take your lands away and charge you taxes and all the things that we know that states do to their people. He said, he was their king. God was their king. But they insisted. Saul was man's king. But David was a man after God's own heart. David was the king that God was going to put on the throne. Saul had usurped the place that was intended for David. Saul had usurped that place. And As David came to prominence in the purposes of God, you know, it says that they sang after one of the battles that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul got very jealous of David, and Saul gradually set about trying to destroy David. And on several occasions, Saul tried to kill him. And then there was open warfare between them. And a lot of the Psalms were written when David was being persecuted by Saul and his family. But in the fullness of time and in the purposes of God, Saul and all those in power, all of his sons, seven sons, including Jonathan, they were all killed in battle and were removed. And David was made king. And David reigned for 40 years. And the reign of David was a glorious reign, where he is picturing that true kingdom of God. And he's at the height of his powers in Jerusalem. All of his enemies are removed. Everything that would threaten is taken away. It's long before he fell into that sin, which then led to all sorts of trouble with his own house. His kingdom is absolutely at its peak of glory. And he says, "Is there anyone I can show kindness to of the house of Saul?" He wasn't a vindictive man. There had to be strict justice in that regime for all those who would threaten. But for the sake of Jonathan, he wanted to show kindness to somebody. You see, 16 years before this 2 Samuel chapter 9, David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, had made a covenant. And you find it in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verses 14 to 17. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verses 14 to 17. At the height of Saul's persecution and trying to kill David, because he knew that he was the one that was going to become king in his stead, but at the height of that, Jonathan, one of the sons of Saul, made a covenant with David, and David with Jonathan. And this is what it says, verse 14 of 1 Samuel 20. This is Jonathan speaking. "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house for ever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. There was great devotion to one another. And for the sake of their covenant together, in the face of the persecution that came from Saul's house, this covenant was made that David would show kindness to Jonathan's household. Even when they'd all disappeared and David was at the peak of his power, that David would show kindness for the sake of that covenant which these two had made. Now, Jonathan had a son whose name was Mephibosheth. And in all of the turmoil of the overthrowing of Saul and of the rest of his sons, this child, Mephibosheth, as we'll see a little bit later, was crippled in his feet. He was made lame in his feet. And he was in a very poor condition. But his rescue, his salvation, was based solely on that covenant that David and Jonathan had made. His rescue was based solely on that covenant that David and Jonathan had made. Look at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Kindness for... Why did he want to show kindness to Mephibosheth? Because Mephibosheth was a nice guy with broken feet. No, for Jonathan's sake. That's why. For the sake of another is why he wanted to show him kindness. What did our text say of a couple of weeks ago? God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not because of anything we are or have done or will do, not according to our works. God does not save his people because of anything his people are in themselves or will do in themselves. But why? According to his own purpose and grace. His eternal purpose and grace. Because it's a purpose and grace that was fixed and set in the mind and purposes of God before the beginning of time, before the world was. And where was it placed? In the covenant that was made in the Godhead. The covenant of grace. The covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The covenant that said that a people that no man can number would be given to the Son, who would satisfy justice on their behalf by becoming man, and in their place satisfying everything that the law of God required. It was an everlasting covenant, and it was on the basis of that covenant that God saves his people. In the same way, on the basis of the covenant between David and Jonathan, he showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And that's why, again, in the scriptures, here we have an example. It's a real historical account, and yet it's full of allegorical. Oh, I'm going to stumble over trying to say that. You know what I mean? It's an allegory. It's illustrating what salvation is. The covenant that the salvation of the people of God is based on is this. Not the covenant of works, not the any number of other covenants that we read about, but it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's what Hebrews 13 verse 20 says. The blood of the everlasting covenant. That covenant was based on blood. Why was it based on blood? Because to satisfy justice, life must be given. And only an infinite life. And only an infinitely pure life. And of value that God's law and justice can value must be poured out. And where is the life? The scriptures tell us the life is in the blood. So it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's not a newly thought up covenant. It's not, oh, God tried to save people by works in the Old Testament and then he gave up with that and sent Jesus to come and shed his blood. That's what you'll hear all over the place in false situations. No, this is the blood of the everlasting covenant. When was the lamb slain in eternity? From the foundation of the world. Always was the case. He had to come in time to satisfy justice. The Father chose a people by sovereign grace alone. Really? Sovereign grace alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Before time began, he gave that people to his Son as a bride. As a bride. Like a couple getting married, a husband and a wife. He gave that people to his Son as a bride, and he sealed a covenant. A betrothal covenant to satisfy justice in their stead. And the Spirit of God undertook in time to make alive, to quicken. You know, how does Paul say to Timothy? Saved us and called us. How? With a holy calling. Yes, a preacher preaches. A preacher preaches. But if there isn't a holy calling, those to whom the preacher is preaching will not hear. We hear the holy calling of the Spirit of God. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. The Spirit undertakes to come. And for everyone that the Father gave to the Son, he undertakes to give that holy calling, that quickening, that new nature, that new man that can hear the things of the living God, that can discern the things of the living God. And this gospel and this covenant is unchanging. It's as unchanging as the nature of God. God, for God to be God, he cannot change his mind. He must be unchanging. God, the same yesterday, today and forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The blood of the everlasting covenant is the basis of the salvation of God's people. Just as this covenant of love between David and Jonathan, that was the basis of the rescue and the kindness shown to Mephibosheth. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40 says this. Jesus said to them, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Everyone that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time shall come to him. Nobody who is saved dies without knowing that they're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the thief on the cross, minutes or at the most hours before he died, had this assurance from the Son of God. "Verily, verily, I tell you, this day shall you be with me in paradise. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh," because they all will come, "I will in no wise cast out. none will ever be turned away that the Holy Spirit calls with a holy calling. For I came down from heaven. Why did he come, the Son of God? I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me. What does God the Father want? That of all which he hath given me, of all those people which he gave to the Son before the beginning of time, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Do you see how certain the salvation of God is? It's declared in the Scriptures to be absolutely certain. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the covenant of grace, that Christ would come and satisfy justice for his people. The covenant of love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that they would save this people, that they would show kindness to an undeserving people for the sake of that covenant and the love between them. And David would show kindness to the house of Jonathan, any of the household of Jonathan, show them kindness for the sake of the covenant of love that he and Jonathan had. The Father asks this, just as David asked in verse 1, is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? God the Father asks this, is there any of Adam's race to whom I may show kindness for the sake of my beloved son? Is there any of Adam's race to whom I may show kindness for the sake of my beloved son? And the answer is yes. All those for whom the Son satisfied divine justice. All of them. As again, I'll quote the verse, probably the most often quoted. For he made him who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, Christ, sinless, to be sin. He made him sin. He made him the sin of his people, that his people might be the righteousness of God in him. And being made the righteousness of God in him, as he says elsewhere in his epistles, Paul says, he has qualified us to be the sons of God, to be the children of God. He's qualified us to live in his presence. He's qualified us with the righteousness without which no man shall see God, to live in his presence. Who has he qualified? Sinners. No better than anyone else. Mephibosheth was even as the others of Saul's household. Mephibosheth was just the same as those who were the enemies of David by nature. What qualified Mephibosheth for David's favour? What was it that qualified Mephibosheth for David's favour? All of Saul's sons and any that might threaten David's rule were killed. It was strict justice. We might say, oh, how cruel the scriptures are. It's just that the way things were in those days and at those times, this was strict justice. When David came to power, those that would threaten his rule, which was all the family of Saul, were killed in strict justice. And Mephibosheth was a member of that household. He was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. And Mephibosheth had nothing to qualify himself. As I said earlier, his name means reproach. It means shameful. He was poor. He was destitute. He was helpless. He'd been made lame, disabled through a fall. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4 how it happened. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. This was the fact that they'd been killed in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell. The little boy fell, the five-year-old boy fell. And he became lame. He was crippled in his feet. And his name was Mephibosheth. And where did he live? It tells us in this chapter. He lived, you know, when he asked Ziba, where is this one? He says, he's living in Lodabar, in Machir's house. You know, the names in Scripture all have significance. Those that know the ancient languages much better than I do, and that's not very difficult, seeing as I know so little of them, they tell us that this means that he was sold. The house of Machir was sold. Maybe it means he was a slave or a servant in some way. And Lodabar means the place of no bread. He was sold in the place of no bread. Is that not God's elect by nature? Is that not what we are in our flesh by nature in terms of spiritual richness, in terms of spiritual food? We're sold, slaves to sin, held in thrall by Satan, slaves to sin in the place of no bread, in the place of no manna from heaven. We're like Mephibosheth was a picture of what God's elect are by nature. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us what we are by nature. By nature, the children of wrath. Those that God has saved in eternal election are by nature, in their flesh, the children of wrath, even as others, just like everybody. Oh, we're better than everybody else, that's why we're saved, that's why we get... No, we're not. Children of wrath, even as others. What does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned. Everybody in general, yes, it means that, but in the context, it specifically means everyone that he saved. All of his elect have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his shed blood. We in our nature are altogether vanity. Mephibosheth, in his enslaved situation in the place of no bread, is just a picture of what we are like in our flesh by nature. Altogether vanity, emptiness, emptiness. We're like the verdict of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6, speaking of the people. He says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Full of sores, no soundness in it. By nature, enmity, by nature. Romans 8 verse 7 says that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind, people as we are in our nature, oh, such nice people. I know we get on with people. I know people show us human kindness and we try to show human kindness to them. But in the reckoning of the eternal God, the carnal mind, says Paul, is enmity with God. It's an enemy of God. Enemy. The best of us, the very best of us in our carnal fleshly minds are enmity with God. And Romans 5 verses 9 and 10 says, when we were enemies, which the carnal mind is by nature, when we were enemies, then, not before we'd done anything to make ourselves better, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's how God has reconciled his people, not according to our works. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. As we are, we're unable to come to him. We're unable to believe him. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John 6:44. He says, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. God the Father must draw his people before they'll come to him. In and of themselves, they're unable to come to him. Unable to come to him. Mephibosheth was in that place where we all are by nature. It's the place of the prodigal son. You remember in the account, the parable of the prodigal son, where he's found eventually when he's spent all his wealth. And the best that he can do is feed pigs. That's all he can do is feed pigs. He's come to such an end of himself. And this is where each of us are. And this is where the Holy Spirit shows us that we are. When he shows us that we're sinners before the law of God. When he shows us our true eternal condition. It pictures our natural lost state and our absolute spiritual destitution, our absolute spiritual poverty. This was Mephibosheth in the house of no bread in the place of being sold. That's what he was like. And that's why he's such a picture of what we are like. But as with all of God's elect, there comes in time an irresistible call, a call that you cannot resist. It comes when the Holy Spirit comes to each one of the sinners for whom Christ has paid redemption's price. And that call comes in time, and it cannot be resisted. It cannot be. Mephibosheth was in no situation to resist the call of David. Look in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. The king said unto him, that's to Ziba, where is he? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. David didn't ask any questions. He didn't ask Mephibosheth if he wanted to come. He sent and fetched him. Just go and get him and bring him here. It was an irresistible, it was a call that Mephibosheth could not resist. And can you imagine what must have gone through his mind? Because it is a real historical account. What had happened to all of his uncles, all of the sons of Saul, to his own father and his grandfather? They'd all been killed. Anybody that resisted David had been killed. And he's sent for by David. Can you imagine what must have been going through Mephibosheth's mind as he was brought to Jerusalem, to the palace? He must have been terrified in his flesh, just as the sinner is, seeing what it is, something of what it is, to be a sinner and to fall into the hands of the living God. What a fearful thing it is. He must have felt something of that. But God seeks his elect, like David sought out this one of the house of Jonathan. God seeks his elect, the lost sheep. Oh, he's got 99. Isn't that enough? Are the 90 and 9 not enough? No, there's one that he knows is a lost sheep out on the mountain. He must go and get that one lost sheep. He must go and do whatever is necessary to rescue and bring home that lost sheep. And so he goes out and brings back his lost sheep. What a blessing to be amongst those sheep. Psalm 65 verse 4, Blessed is the man whom you choose. Blessed is the one that God chooses. Blessed, distinctively, separately, the man that you choose and cause to approach. They don't come by nature, they're caused to come and approach to God, that he may dwell in thy courts. Those that are made willing, as Psalm 110 verse 3 says, made willing, when they're not willing by nature, they're made willing in the day of his power. Isaiah 65 verse 1, we don't naturally seek God, just like Mephibosheth did not naturally seek the presence of David. He was terrified of the presence of David. And Isaiah 65 verse 1, God says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Think of the examples. Is this not always the way that God works? Think about Abraham amongst his idolatrous family in Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't seeking God. God went and sought him. God said, Abraham, Abraham, get you out of this land. Get you to a place that I'll show you. Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's household, and then he'd seen his people, the Hebrews, being cruelly treated, and he'd killed that Egyptian, and he'd ended up having to flee for his life. And he goes and to Midian, and he goes and marries a wife, and he works for his father-in-law, tending the sheep. And there he is, getting on in years, 80 years old now, and he's an old man, and he must think it's all over for him. Well, I wonder what that was all about. And God calls him. God calls him. Moses wasn't calling for God. God called Moses out of the burning bush. Think about Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. She wasn't amongst those that were favoured in the land of Israel, by the God of Israel. But yet, through God's providential workings, he sent the family of Naomi and her sons. And in that way, Ruth comes back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And Ruth marries Boaz. And her grandson, or is it her great-grandson, is King David. And many generations on is the Lord Jesus Christ. God called her by his providential grace. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, wasn't seeking God. Zacchaeus was seeking what all crowds seek when they have they hear a rumour something's going on. And Zacchaeus, being a very short man, climbed up into a tree to see what was going on. He wanted to see what was happening that day, this man that was hated by all of his neighbours because he was an extortioner and a tax collector. But Jesus was looking for him. Jesus called him, Zacchaeus, come down. Personally, Saul of Tarsus was going about his business to destroy the church of the living God. He was going about his business doing what he thought was the work of God. He wasn't seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. He was seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And stopped him in his tracks. God called him. The Ethiopian eunuch, with all of his royal privilege and all of his the things that went with that position of royalty and privilege, was going back, having been to Jerusalem with the scroll of the scriptures that he'd bought as an archaeological artifact, I guess. And God sends to him Philip to preach the gospel to him. He doesn't look for God. God sends Philip to him and compels his people to come. He compels them to come. David sent for Mephibosheth and compelled him to come. And he came in submission. Look at verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, when he came unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. He came in submission. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. He must have been terrified. And David said unto him, What does God say to his people? Fear not. Don't be afraid. I will surely show thee kindness for the sake of Jonathan thy father. God says to the sinner coming to him, Don't be afraid. I will surely show thee kindness for the sake of my beloved son. Mephibosheth was received exactly as he was. He was still crippled in his feet, lame in his feet. He didn't have to do anything to make himself better. Came as he was, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. He knew, verse 8, that he was a dead dog. Look at the end of verse 8. Why should you look upon such a dead dog as I am? A dead dog. What do you think of yourself? I'm a dead dog. A dog was not regarded with any of the kind of fuss and privilege that dogs often in our society are regarded with. They were either working animals or they were a nuisance to be got rid of. He said he was a dead dog, a dead dog. King David received him for Jonathan's sake. God the Father, the God of the universe, receives sinners for the sake of his Son. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes, this is what we were, is it not? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He showed us kindness. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Welcomed and honoured by an act of the king's mercy. This was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth got so much more in King David than he had lost in Saul and the family of Saul. And in the same way, the believer that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, got so much more, gets so much more, the riches that are in God, in Christ, than we ever lost in Adam. Eternal life, peace with God, inheritance in glory, honour as sons. This is what sinners get in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, dead dogs, sinners. What manner of love he's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sinners, dead dogs like Mephibosheth, in the gospel of grace, are called the sons of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And sitting at David's table, here he was. He was to eat bread at David's table. He was sitting at... Where are your feet when you're sitting at a table? They're under the table. They're hidden from view. They're covered. Sitting at David's table, all his physical infirmities were covered and hidden. And sitting at the table of Christ, sitting in heavenly places with him, all that was our physical infirmity of sin is covered. Covered by him. Dwelling in the king's palace. Eating... As one of David's sons, look in verse 11, he says, this is the end of the verse, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. I'll make no difference between him and those who are his sons by nature, by the flesh. Continually, verse 7, continually, you will see, shall eat bread at my table continually. It won't stop. It will go on and on and on. John 17, 24, Father, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I will that they also, his people, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. This is the destiny of the people of God. And how permanent is it? How subject to change is it? Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He saved us for eternity. He's called us in time. He's called us in time. And it's based only on the eternal covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. This is truly, salvation is eating the King's bread, soul food, perpetually. As Psalm 23 says, Psalm 23 verse 5, the child of God says this, God has prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runs over. So it was for Mephibosheth, in the favour of David, for the sake of Jonathan. So it is for every child of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of the Son of God, God bestows all these blessings upon his people. Amen.